Amen. Well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're continuing our study in the book of Philippians. Still a few verses to go. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 again. We're going to focus this morning on verses 6 and 7. But just so that you hear them, hear the word of the Lord, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. My beloved, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Joseph Schriven had wealth and education and a devoted family. He was living a pleasant life. He's the son of a captain in the British Royal Marines who was born in Ireland in 1819. After receiving his university degree from Trinity College in London, he established himself as a teacher, fell in love, and made plans to settle in his hometown. And then the unexpected happened. On the night before Joseph's scheduled wedding, his fiancée drowned in a freak accident. Shortly after that, Joseph left Ireland to start a new life in Canada. He established a home in Port Hope where he met and fell in love with Eliza Rice. Just weeks before she was to become Joseph's wife, she suddenly grew ill, and within a matter of weeks, she died. 10 years later, Joseph received word that his mother had become very ill, heartsick and unable to get home, and feeling a need to reach out to her, he wrote a comforting letter enclosed with a newly written poem. Here are the words. "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and tribulations or temptations? Is there troubles anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. thou wilt find a solace there. Of course, we know that is the famous hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You will likely see in any famous hymn that it came in a crucible of faith. It came as a result of some kind of tribulation or intense trial that drove that individual to pen those kinds of words. And Joseph seemed to have had one encounter after another where he had to trust the Lord. Immensely true are the words, especially as we look at verses 6 and 7 of the book of Philippians chapter 4, the words, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The Apostle Paul would agree with the words of Joseph. Peace and prayer are intimately connected. Peace and prayer are intimately connected. That's what Paul says here in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul is given a series of directives. We've been looking at those together. They touch on a wide variety of themes: joy and gentleness, prayer, pondering, practicing. And you can understand with increasing opposition the need for Paul to provide a series of imperatives to kind of flesh out what he has said previously, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That we are to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, to live lives that are that mirror our citizenship, which is in heaven. And how important that is as the world presses in and opposes our message. Our need to stand firm in the Lord and pursue and encourage unity within the body of Christ. And last week we noted two more of those directives that Paul challenges the church with. One, that joy ought to infuse our lives. Joy ought to infuse our life. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And that has been a theme. No matter the circumstances, joy that is found in the Lord, who we are in the Lord, who He is, joy should infuse our lives. We also noted as well that graciousness or gentleness or a forbearing spirit, a patience, if you will, ought to influence our reactions. There ought to be a sense of gentleness and graciousness. You can see how important that is as Paul has directed two ladies to get along in the Lord. A willingness to see the best in people and respond to their particular foibles with patience. And in verses 6 and 7, Paul gives two more directives, and I've just condensed them into one. It's this, that prayer ought to invade our anxieties. That prayer ought to invade our anxieties. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And as we look at verses 6 and 7, I'm just going to give 3 points to help us kind of hang our hats on what Paul is saying. First, he's very clear, be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't be anxious. Given the realities of opposition to the gospel from those outside the church that Paul has mentioned in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, given the fact that there is the potential danger of false teachers promoting a return to the Mosaic law that Paul refers to them as dogs in chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Given the fact that there are enemies of the cross who are in their very presence in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, and then the internal conflict between Iode and Syntyche in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. The presence of anxiety is understandable. Tensions are high at this moment. They're taking it from outside of their church. They're taking it inside the church. It's multifaceted between those who are enemies of the cross and those who are false teachers, and then those who are even part of the fellowship. Stress is being experienced. The sense that things are not in their control is being experienced. The situation in Philippi where it's coming at every angle, it literally is a petri dish for anxiety and for worry and fear. Paul's situation, his own situation in prison, would make even the most stable individual or believer anxious, concerned, worried. And yet, nonetheless, Paul warns against being anxious. Paul warns against being overly troubled with our cares and our concerns. The idea behind that word anxious is literally the idea of to be pulled in different directions or to be pulled apart. Our English word actually comes from an old English word that means to strangle, to seize by the throat. And that's not a bad image when you think about worry and anxiety, because worry squeezes the life out of your heart. It strangles enjoyment. It strangles peace. It strangles joy. If it's left unchecked, it can disconnect you from people. Proverbs 12 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. It does. It zaps the life out of you, the joy out of you. Anxiety and worry left unchecked. Not hearing Paul's directive to cast that off. It can strangle. It can tear you apart. Can weigh you down. Another place in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 11, it talks about it actually bringing an ache to our bones, right? And anyone who's had moments, experienced maybe long periods of time with an anxious heart, knows exactly what Paul is talking about and what Solomon is talking about in the Proverbs. And it's during these high stress times that our thoughts can be consuming and overwhelming, and our perspective can be utterly and completely lost, completely misdirected. And it's that Proverbs, in that proverb, Proverbs 12:25, the last part of it says, first part says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. But a good word makes it glad. And that's exactly what we need in those times, is a good word, a timely, measured word according to the need of the moment, and one that gives grace, the very thing that Paul directs the Ephesians about their words, that they would give grace to those in need. While anxiety and worry can strangle, weigh down, and tear you apart, true words, truth, and grace can combat those things. And so while anxiety is understandable when tensions are high, Paul still says here, it's not okay to remain there. It's not okay to remain in that state of worry or anxiety. And so Paul warns against it. Be anxious for nothing. And he is echoing the teachings of Christ in Matthew 6. We know that passage. We looked at that passage where the Lord identifies several natural anxieties. fear about what we're going to eat, fear about what we're going to wear, fear about tomorrow, fear about our daily provisions. I don't want to spend too much time, but he really does provide some solutions. He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount to remember the love of God. Remember his love for us. We read of it in 1 John 4 this morning, right? Remember Jesus' words when he talks about the birds and he says, aren't you worth more than these? Jesus is pointing out, don't you think God is more concerned about you than he is these birds, and yet he cares and provides for them? Gave another solution. Remember God's sovereignty, because remember verse 27, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to the span of his life? In other words, anxiety is not doing what you think it's doing. It's not helping the situation. It's hindering you. It's hurting you. You're forgetting of God's reign and rule. We need to be reminded of God's provision. That's what Jesus says. If God so clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. And the other thing he tells us to do is redirect our priorities. To redirect our priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. Worry, at its foundational level, is a failure to trust the Lord's sovereignty. It is a form of unbelief. It reveals that we're not sure that God will provide, or we're not sure that he cares, or we're not sure if he's even in control, if he's listening, if he's involved. Worry is instead a way to gaze into our own issues, and it's a form of self-reliance or self-pity or both. Instead of looking to the Lord in dependence, at bare minimum, we're failing to remember, rehearse in our own minds the promises of God, that he does make all things new, that in the end he wins and so do we. And so Paul says, don't let anxiety rule. Be anxious for nothing. Cast those concerns upon the Lord, and that's where he goes next. Instead of being consumed and strangled by worry, he says, bring it to the Lord in prayer. Bring it to the Lord in prayer, but in everything, right? And that relates to the nothing that he talks about in the first part. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Since Paul was exhaustive in his plea for not being anxious for nothing, Paul now entreats them to bring it all to the Lord in prayer. But in everything, and then he compiles this rich inventory of vocab words for prayer. By prayer and supplication, let your requests, right, be known to the Lord. This emphasizes the freedom of access that is ours to bring every sort of concern before the Lord. Bring it all. Anything that you are concerned about, give it all to him. Let that be known to the Lord. Those things that are overwhelming, those things that are choking you out, those things that are indeed strangling you because of fear and concern, whether that's related to a relationship or whether that's related to a financial issue, or even things that are just unique to you. It's your own little personal head junk or heart junk. Let it all be known to the Lord. Even the smallest of matters can be brought before the Lord. If anything, to choke out anxiety, right? You want to choke that out, not be choked out by your fears. I think I shared before, I remember one of my seminary professors, Dr. Roskup, he wrote multiple volumes examining prayer. He was we actually had a class on prayer. It demonstrated how miserable I am at praying and how often I think I pray longer than I do, because we had to pray for an hour every day. And I remember seeing his list of prayer requests that included his dear wife, who was very feeble and very ill most of the latter chapters of their life and marriage. And I remember the guy prayed for his Ford Mustang, that it would, he'd get to work and back so he could be with his wife, right? And it was an old Ford Mustang. And the thing that was just so shocking to me is, how must Dr. Roskup see the Lord if he thinks the Lord cares about something as small as his transportation? And of course, Dr. Roskup was an old Western writer. He actually wrote books about the Old West, so he always referred to it as his stang, right, his stallion. But man, he just saw the Lord as someone that he could bring it all to. That he did not need to worry, he needed to bring it to the Lord. Notice that these requests are to be known to God. Our tendency, right? And I think that's maybe why he had to address Iodia and Syntyche, because it was becoming an issue in the church. Our tendency is maybe to make those things known to others, right? Not that that's a bad thing. We're to bear one another's burdens. That's Galatians 6:2. But often those things come in the form of complaints. Often we can seek out help from others while neglecting to bring our requests before the Lord. And perhaps our hesitancy is really rooted in unbelief. Unbelief that God can or will do anything about our requests. Or perhaps it springs forth from a deeply ingrained self-sufficiency. I know that can be my own tendency. I can do this myself. I can work this out myself. And yet, the tension in my neck and head would say otherwise, right? And Paul says, look, be anxious for nothing, in all things, in everything. Make your prayers, your supplications, your requests. Make it all known. Again, not because he would be ignorant of them unless I informed him, but rather because speaking them aloud expresses our dependency and our trust in him. We're confessing our need of him, our confidence in him, that he will indeed come through. And here's the bottom line. Those who find the sovereignty of God to be a great pillow on which we can trust the Lord and believe and hope and have wonderful assurance, if it has led you to inactivity in prayer, I'd say you've gone too far. Because somehow in the mystery of God, he uses prayer in carrying out his will. Many of us have been converted because of the prayers and supplications that have been on our behalf. And so allow there to be mystery there. I don't know how he does it, but somehow he uses the prayers of the saints to accomplish his bidding, to accomplish his will. And so we need to realize we need to bring these things before the Lord. We need to understand that he cares, that he entreats us to bring our requests before him. I know I need to be reminded from time to time to cast all my concerns on him because he cares about them. I need to be reminded of the truth that it is the Lord who gives rest to the weary. And he actually invites and says, "Come to me." Notice that Paul excludes nothing as a legitimate matter of prayer. In everything. As if some matters are simply too trivial to bring before the Lord, Paul says in everything. Now, of course, the context would be those things that are worrying you and troubling you. But those three words that he uses to describe prayer, supplication, requests aren't really intended to press distinctions, but to emphasize, bring it all, general, specific, those things that are pressing, and even those things that maybe aren't, but are a concern of yours, bring them all to the Lord. Every one of them. Now, does that mean that we can't be selfish in our prayer? Sure, we can. And hopefully, even in the midst of prayer and reading scriptures, we're reminded of those realities and even find conviction that, okay, I think I'm probably being selfish here. So, Lord, you know, guide my heart and help me to live according to your truth. But we are to bring our petitions, our supplications, large and small, those things that are causing us to be strangled. Notice the attitude that we're to bring. It's one of thanksgiving. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That is to be the attitude in our making requests and prayers and supplications. Gratitude preserves our prayers from going sour with complaint or degenerating into a list of self-centered demands. Remember that when Paul describes humanity's rebellion against the Lord, that it's fundamentally rooted in ingratitude. Remember Romans 1? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. We know that a lack of gratitude reflects a lack of understanding the gospel. Who are we that the Lord would give us such mercy and such grace? And wherever we see ingratitude in our hearts, it's lacking. The gospel is either the gospel is either misunderstood or it's being misapplied. Because the reality is, when we understand who we are as sinners and what God has done in providing redemption, thanksgiving should bubble up out of our hearts because we're delighted by such a gift. Something that is unearned and undeserved. It's as the psalmist, who are we that you are even mindful of us? Who are we that you've set your love and affection upon us and saved us? Who are we that you genuinely care for us, provide for us, sustain us? Thanksgiving is the attitude we ought to have when making our requests known to the Lord. It's interesting when you look throughout Scripture, so much or often every, well, not even often, it seems that for Paul, every time a command is issued, it is anchored in the gospel. It is anchored in what he has done for us. Even what Paul has said in here, consider others better than yourselves. Why? Well, because God sent his son. His son humbled himself. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He experienced a death, a judgment that was not his to experience. He took it on for us. He preferred us. How could we not then see people in the same light? When we're told to do something that, especially when the offense is great, that we're to forgive one another, that Paul always ties it to the gospel, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You've been forgiven much, so you ought to forgive as well. And so thanksgiving is just one of those things that should be present in the life of the believer, even under horribly difficult times. Have you ever met anyone like that, experienced that from believers, where there is just this thankfulness that wells up out of them, and you're like, how can you be thankful? You're dying of cancer. How can you be thankful? You're in a wheelchair. How can you be thankful you've just lost your job and your wealth? And yet there is this gratitude that just wells up in them. That's what the gospel does. And so Paul says, listen, when we make those requests, we do not make them as selfish children. We make them as those who are grateful for a father that cares, a father that rules, a father who is just, a father who will indeed make all things right. And so we make all of those requests with a sense of gratitude for all that he has done. And here's the great thing, peace will come. Peace will come. Notice what he says. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice something here. Paul, does not promise or guarantee that he will answer this specific appeal. Right? He doesn't say that. He doesn't guarantee that God will answer your specific supplication, though he most certainly does at times. Rather than stress and anxiety, the Philippians will experience peace if they bring their supplications and requests to God. Peace is the result of prayer, of casting it off and giving our worry and our concern and our anxiety over to the Lord, making your request known to him. And again, peace is used in a variety of different ways in the scripture. Certainly we have peace with God because of what Christ has done. There is ultimate peace that will happen at the end where everyone will be under subjection to the lordship of Christ, and there will be peace. He is the Prince of Peace. But there is this inner tranquility of the soul that peace is as well. This inner calm, if you will, that settles our troubled hearts. That even in the midst of turbulence and difficulty, there is this peace that is provided by the Lord, that is generated by him. Notice it's the peace of God. This is not a manufactured peace, one that we muster up or get in the right posture for. This is not a peace that you can conjure up. If you're an essential oils junkie, I realize there is a concoction known as peace and calm, but that's not what this is, right? And it might help. I'm not against that. It's fine. But that's not what this is, right? This is an inner calm that is provided by the Lord. It's a supernatural peace. It's the kind of peace that was spoken of in Isaiah 26. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Paul prayed in Romans 15 that the God of hope would fill them with all joy and peace in believing. It's the kind of peace that Jesus told his disciples shortly before his death when he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be fearful." This inner tranquility, this inner calm. And notice what Paul says, this inner calm, this peace that surpasses all comprehension. In other words, this is a peace that transcends human intellectual powers. It transcends human analysis and human insight and human understanding. It's superior to human scheming and human devices and human solutions. It's this deep and abiding sense of peace that believers can experience in the midst of difficult circumstances. And it's ultimately something that can't be explained by reason, which I know is difficult for us. Give me the science of peace, right? Break it down. Give me the chemical breakdown of peace. What's it made of? I love what one commentator said about this section. He says, "Our lives will be touched with a mark of the supernatural, something that passes all understanding." The meaning here is not of something mysterious and incomprehensible in its own right, but of something which man cannot explain or even explain away. Something which runs beyond the range of human comprehension. Again, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and as people watch these people being tortured or killed because of their faith in Christ and the peace that they have. Peace that they didn't, again, conjure up, because nothing in that circumstance would help that. And yet it was there. It transcended every human explanation. This is an unnatural peace because it floods the heart and it drowns out worry. Again, have you ever experienced that kind of peace or witnessed it in the life of another believer? It's that peace that you see when the friend or the believer comes to you and says, "I was just diagnosed with stage 4 cancer." These overwhelmingly stressful or tense times when the peace of God surpasses human explanation. Where it steadies the individual. It keeps them stayed upon the Lord. I know I've experienced it in my own life, whether it was at the NICU at Children's Hospital in Los Angeles or the PICU at Huntington Memorial, or even the recent death of my father. And we were not allowed to visit or see him. There is this peace that the Lord provides in these times that you just can't explain. You might have expressed it this way. You witnessed that in the life of a believer, and you say something like this: I don't know how you could have gone through that and not completely fallen apart. And they can't explain that to you. They can't explain why they didn't fall apart, because they should have. Again, that is the peace of God that transcends human comprehension. It's God's peace. Again, it's not even theirs, because it's just this overwhelming peace that floods them, allowing them to endure and press on and to trust. Paul's experiencing it here in prison. The Lord's sustaining the concerned and the worried and the overwhelmed. What that was is the Lord giving your weary heart the peace you needed for a moment when you are in raw dependence upon Him. When you've come before Him and said, Lord, I've got nothing. My soul is doubled over. I'm anxious. I'm worried. And I'm casting my every concern upon You. And the Lord comes through, and He provides a peace that cannot be explained, that literally guards. You realize that's a military term. It describes a soldier who watches over a prisoner. Paul was being guarded by these very guards, the most elite soldiers in the Roman Empire, and yet Paul understood he was being guarded in a far more secure way. That God was protecting his heart so that anxiety and fear would not overpower him. That fear was being denied an entrance into his heart. That the Lord was fortifying his emotions and his mind. You know, this is Yahweh the shepherd, right, in Psalm 23, who guards his sheep even as they go into the valley of the deepest darkness, or the valley of the shadow of death. Notice there that this peace of God guards their hearts and their minds. Those twin battlegrounds, right? Anyone watch G.I. Joe? Knowing is half the battle. There is a battleground of the mind. And there's a battleground in our emotions. It's also easy to be misinformed during those times, to let doubt creep in, to think unbiblically. Like what you're feeling and what you're thinking is the exact opposite of what God's word clearly communicates. It's easy to get to that point. Worry has a way of dividing our mind. Where on the one hand, God exists and rules and sustains, but on the other hand, God is inactive, aloof, and isn't concerned with me. On the other, it's a division that happens in our brain and in our heart, in our soul. We need this peace that comes from the Lord that fortifies our hearts and our minds. The peace of God that transcends human reason, that fortifies, that protects our hearts and our minds. Isn't it interesting that the very next thing He will say is, whatever is true. And then drop down to what He says, dwell on these things, right? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, good, repute, worthy of praise. Dwell on those things. Because that's where the battle is happening. It's happening in our minds. When worry and fear and anxiety overwhelm us to the point where we are overly concerned with our own issues, we have a divided mind at that point. We're not thinking biblically. Our mind and our heart are tossed all over the place. And this peace of God, and perhaps that's even the objective peace of God, the reality that we have peace with God, that we are united to Him. Those things that are true and lovely and of good repute, those things fortify us. They keep us from unbelief. They keep us from doubt. They keep us from self-reliance. They keep us from the lies. During the memorial service of Otto Taves on Thursday, I couldn't help but notice the continued testimony of Otto's ability to kind of roll with the punches. And you might say, well, maybe that was Otto's personality, but I can't help but think that that steadfastness that wasn't just testified by people in the church, but his own children, that resolute determination to trust the Lord no matter what was happening, that was directly tied to Otto's time on his knees in prayer before the Lord. He was a man of peace because he was a man of prayer. And if we're being honest, prayer is often not our first priority. It's our last resort. As long as things are happening according to our desires and plans, we often see little reason to pray. And this may be the very reason why the Lord seems to use our anxiety-producing trials to drive us to prayer. Because comfort and ease don't do that. They don't drive us to our knees. And yet, Scripture is clear, prayer ought to be our first response. It should play an essential role in the life of the believer. It should play an essential role in the life of the church. Because a prayerless life is a sign of a self-sufficient person. And a prayerful life is a sign of someone who is depending upon the Lord for his every step. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we confess this morning that we often spend more time in our fear and our anxieties and our worries than we do in prayer. That in some sense we've forfeited peace. We've endured pain that we didn't need to because of our self-sufficiency. And Lord, if there be self-sufficiency in our hearts, may you use your word to chisel that out, to burn that out of our lives, that we would be a dependent people. Dependent on you, not just when things are going bad, but when things are good. We need your provision. We need your sustaining grace. Lord, I pray for those this morning that are anxious and weighed down and concerned. May they cast their every need before you, because your word is so clear and this is so true that you care for us. Lord, help us to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.